All right, quick show of hands. Let's say there is a brand new movie that is about to come out. You're very excited about it, but somehow or other a spoiler alert comes out, and you find out that in the movie, the dog dies. The dog never does die, but I'm just saying, let's say that some weird, crazy director is like, you know what, I'm going to kill the dog this time. Who here will refuse to watch it simply based on the fact that the dog dies? Well, I'm surprised. I thought more of you would have been. So you're okay if the dog dies? You guys are just heartless. What was that? Oh, wait, John Wick, the dog dies. That is the reason I started watching that movie with Heather a while ago, and we got to that part, and she got up and walked out. She said, I'm not watching this movie. Yeah, John Wick. That's the whole point of the movie is the dog dies, and he freaks out. So that's how you... Old Yeller. Oh, my gosh. I forgot. That's a little before my time, I think. I think it is. Old Yeller. It is before my... Thank you, Jamie. Thank you. Yeah, a little bit. Yeah, I forgot. Old Yeller, the dog dies too. And all of you are like, wait, what? So don't, if you're young and haven't seen that movie, don't go watch it unless you are someone who really loves that stuff. Wait. So the dog died, but the child had to kill it? What kind of crazy stuff is this? This is reality, people. Yeah. Yeah, I've seen it where people are like, you know, every time they watch a movie and they say there's adult content in it, they're like, no, there isn't. There's no one that's doing laundry or paying their bills or doing adult type stuff. Like, what is this? Is it real life? Old Yeller is a child's book? See, I think that's what we need. We need to traumatize our children more. I think this is a... No wonder some of you are really messed up. What does this have to do with the sermon? Absolutely nothing. I was thinking about this because I'm one of those people that when I'm on Netflix or Hulu and I'm looking to start maybe binge watching a show, sometimes, especially if it's an older show, I'll actually look to see how many seasons it lasted. Because if people are like, oh, this is the greatest show ever and it lasted for one season... I'm not going to watch it. Like, obviously, it wasn't good enough for it to get picked. But if it's got 2, 3, 4 seasons, then maybe I'll watch it. We are people who love to know the endings even when it's better not to know. I've asked this question before. I still believe it's a true statement. I don't think anyone here really, truly wants to know how you will die, right? No one really wants to know. Because if you think about it, if I find out that I'm going to die of old age, then I'm going to go skydiving without a parachute, because clearly I'm going to live, right? It's, yeah, even though I'm terrified of jumping out of a perfectly working plane. We sometimes say we want to know the end, but I think it's better that we don't. And I think also because by focusing on the end so much, we miss what God is doing in the meantime. This is also true, I think, in Christianity. Who here would like to know how the end of the world happens? Okay, yeah, that's okay. That's fine. People are like, it would be nice to know. Because really the biggest question you're asking yourself right now is, are we nearing the end? Out of curiosity, are we nearing the end? I'll tell you this, we are, from yesterday, we are now one day closer to the end. Shocking, isn't it, right? What is the end? I don't know. When is Jesus going to return? Soon. Soon. And what is your definition of soon? Yeah, Jesus said the same thing. So we are actually going to be hitting this very interesting passage, Mark chapter 13. I went ahead, we're going to do the whole chapter. It all ties in together. So there'll be times that we move forward a little bit faster. But this is the key. Every gospel writer, except for John, writes what we call the little apocalypse. And other people call it the Olivet Discourse. It's Matthew, let me make sure I say these correctly. It's Matthew 24, Luke 21, and then Mark 13. Most people believe John did not write the little apocalypse and insert it into his gospel. Instead, he wrote a whole nother book on it that we call the Book of Revelation. As we go through this, again, every time I've gone through these gospels, especially with the little apocalypse, whether it's in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, I continually come to a slightly different conclusion of what this material is really about. I'm going to say something that may not be popular, but that's okay. I think I can back it up with Scripture, which is, I don't believe that Mark 13 and Matthew and Luke are actually referring to end time stuff specifically. Now, I do believe that it does have end times language, and it always has, and it always will, especially when you combine it with the Book of Revelation, and then you add in some of the passages from like 2 Thessalonians. These are places where we get more information, but I am going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to say, and I'm going to say my view now, so that as we read it, you go, oh, now I can see what he's saying. And I'll try to bring up some other reasons of why, but I believe that this is in reference to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. Now, it's hard for us to really understand that event. For them, it would be cataclysmic. It would be close to, but I don't think quite, the same as our September 11. September 11 was a big event, and it shook the nation. But one thing that it didn't do was it didn't shake the religious center of the country. Up until then, the temple had only been destroyed one other time, and that was in 586 BC, when they came in and just totally surrounded Jerusalem. And there was a bunch of people in the temple at the time saying, we believe that God will never abandon this temple, that God will never leave it. The problem was they didn't really read through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had said, actually God is leaving and God has already left the building. And now it is just simply a shell of a place. So that when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed that location, it bothered a lot of people because it seems as if God's promise had been broken, but it really wasn't. God was bringing judgment onto a people that were not following after him. Fast forward, we're going to see Jesus talking about the temple. In fact, the disciples are going to be bringing up the beauty of the temple, and he's going to try to help them say that there's something different is going to take place, and it's not necessarily a judgment on the wickedness of the people. It is just simply a changing of the age, that something different is going to happen now where the locale of worship is no longer in a building. I think we kind of get this nowadays. Like, let's say last week, let's say the hurricane was really significant. And let's say that this whole place was just leveled to the ground. Would worship continue? Yeah, we all kind of know that in a theological sense, but even a practical sense, that where we worship is actually irrelevant. We're very thankful for a building. We're thankful for a place to come and gather. But worship is not dependent upon a place. That was how they had been doing things for thousands of years. The place was super important. That's where if you wanted to go see God, you had to go to the temple. Now we would say, if you want to see God, you find him in other locales. You find him in the Word of God. You find him in places like communion. You find him in places like baptism. But most importantly, he said, my temple is now my people. You are the temple of God. So when you leave this place, God is with you, and you are doing these incredible things elsewhere. So let's see if, and the reason why I think it's important that I establish this early is as we go through this, we're not going to miss out on what God might be saying to us today. I think sometimes we get so concerned about the future, how everything's going to end, that we don't pay attention to what we can be doing right here and now. So Mark chapter 13, again, incredible prophecy, incredible stuff. All right. As he was leaving the temple, again, we are in the last week of Jesus' life when he's having this discussion. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, What massive stones, what magnificent buildings. I mean, the temple was in, it was a massive thing. In fact, it was outside. There was so much gold on the outside. It looked as if it was like this shining beacon of light up on a hill that people could see from miles and miles and miles away. It was incredible. And again, it wasn't because the people of God necessarily did that. When the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, but later on then the state came in and also built it to be something magnificent, they knew if they had a happy people that they would be able to rule a little bit better. And so this thing was magnificent, right? Do you ever do that? You walk into search, you're like, what a magnificent building this is. It's wonderful. I'm so excited. And we, there might be other churches. Maybe it's now Christ Cathedral, Crystal Cathedral, right? Would you look at that building and go, what a magnificent building. So the disciples, I think they're also fishing for information because they know that Jesus kind of views things a little bit differently. So they're like, this is amazing. Verse 2, Jesus says, do you see all these buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, that's a really hard thing. Like, we could say with a hurricane, right? Hurricane could probably, a real hurricane, not a fake, not a California hurricane. Real hurricane could probably level this place pretty well, right? I think we could. It could be massive. I've seen pictures of when hurricanes hit, and it's massive destruction. You got to understand that this building that was built was huge. Their cornerstone of the temple was 20 feet by 40 feet. That was the cornerstone, was 20 feet by 40 feet. It took them 46 years to build this massive thing up. Like, why so long? Because the rocks are huge. They are building this thing up. There's no hurricane, there's no earthquake that's going to come through. So for Jesus to say, not one stone will be left on another is an incredible prophecy to give. And of course, the question that we would have to ask is, did the prophecy come true? Well, Jesus said it, so I'm pretty sure it actually happened. And that is what happened when Jerusalem was then surrounded in 68 AD, and then there was a three-year siege that was laid on that temple. They finally captured the temple, and when they got in there, they said, what do we do with this temple and all of the stuff in it? And the order was given, burn it to the ground. So they lit it on fire and they started burning it. And lo and behold, all of the gold in the temple area melted and then started going into all the cracks of all of the stones. So all of a sudden, the people are like, well, how do we get the gold out? Well, there's only one way to get the gold out. Dismantle it, literally, piece by piece, moving these massive stones so that you can get absolutely every piece of gold out of that place. So it was a prophecy that was given and was fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, note these next words because this is important. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, that's why it's sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. I'm so excited. Andrew's with them. Because usually it's like Peter, James, and John, and they're like sticking their tongues out as they're walking away like, Jesus likes us more, right? And somehow or other, I don't know if Andrew like just snuck along or what. But yeah, Peter, James, John, and Andrew are sitting there. And Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? Question, what is he referring to? The dismantling of the temple. Like Jesus just said, this temple is going to be destroyed and there's not going to be one rock left on another. And so Andrew's like, when will that happen and what will be the sign that it's going to happen? So his question, is Jesus talking about the end of the world? No. Now, I'm gonna let you at least have a little bit of leeway, because I do believe that there is this apocalyptic language does return over and over again, so we can learn some things through it as we think of end-time stuff. But Jesus, I believe in this particular instance, is specifically referring to. Now, some of you might say, well, yeah, except there's other passages. Specifically, I believe Matthew says, and when will the end of the age happen? And so it's like, oh, well, is it the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, or is it the end of the age? And the answer can easily be found in the fact that what the end of the age means is an end of an age, not the end of the age. And this is found also in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews talks about how Jesus came, sacrificed himself once and for all, and brought an end to the age. And you're like, wait, he brought an end to the age? Yeah, he brought the end of the sacrificial system. The temple was irrelevant now. It baffles my brain every time you guys come to church. Like, you really don't need me? Like, you can Google all this stuff. You can listen to sermons, all this stuff. But you come to church, why? Because you're fed. It's a wonderful thing. Technically, you don't need us, but God is saying that's the whole idea. Instead of it being a requirement that for you to meet with me, you have to go through a person and through a place, and Jesus now says, nope. And the biggest thing that we saw from that, the biggest fulfillment of that was on the night Jesus died, what happened? The curtain temple was torn in two. And most people say that was to allow us access to God. The Jewish people would say it was more so that God is now free to move about and be amongst his people. It's a very interesting concept. There is no longer a need. You do not need me to go to God. Isn't that fantastic? You do not need me to pray. You do not need me for the forgiveness of sins. I'll stand up here, Vicar will stand up here, and we'll say things like, your sins are forgiven. Is it because we're actually doing it? No, it's because God is the one that's actually accomplishing these things. So here is the signs of the things that are happening and what will be fulfilled. So we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem temple. And as we go through this, I hate alliteration, but I went ahead and did it anyway because there's kind of these three sections that are going to follow. So I was like, okay, let's come up with three words that start with the letter S, and maybe it will be easier for you and for me to remember. So I did it. I'm sorry. I don't do it a lot. If you hate alliteration, come next week. I won't do it again, I promise. Now here's the three things. Don't get sidetracked, don't get spooked, and don't get sleepy. Don't get sidetracked, don't get spooked, don't get sleepy. Because again, one of the biggest things that happens is we zero in on ending stuff that we miss the middle. We forget to live our lives. So, this is what Jesus says to them. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors and wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines and hurricanes. These are the beginning of birth pangs. Because has it been pretty much every generation, every group has said, we're in the end because there's wars and earthquakes and famines, right? It happens all the time. And what Jesus is saying is, look, those are things that can distract you from what's going on. I think that happens every time we have a presidential election. Man, we get distracted. We start thinking and arguing about all the wrong stuff. I think this happens whenever we go through a really serious life change, whether that's be a retirement. And we're struggling to wonder what our purpose is now that we are retiring, or maybe it's when we're going off to college, or we're choosing a career, or we're choosing someone to marry, or when we're deciding to have kids. These are massive, momentous occasions, and sometimes we get so zeroed in on all those details and how is it going to end that we forget to live the here and now. Right now, you are in church, you're listening, you're growing, and God is saying, be careful that all that other stuff does not distract you from a very important truth, and that is, God is still on the throne. Period. That is irrefutable. You cannot take that away. So you're going to hear stuff. You're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. You're going to hear famines. You're going to hear nation rising against nation. That's going to happen. I think if Jesus were here, he'd say, that's going to happen until the very end. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get worried about that kind of stuff. And then he goes on, don't get spooked. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must be first preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. This is an important truth. We get spooked on what God is doing in our lives, and we try to almost, I guess, over-prepare to such a degree that we miss what God is doing. We're so worried about the answers that we're going to give to other people that we don't think, what does God want to say? I've not done it yet, but I'm sure one of these days it will happen. But it did happen to a friend of mine, a pastor up in Las Vegas. Very fascinating. He was getting ready for an Easter sermon, right? Now, Easter, that's like the pastor Super Bowl. Everything's revolving around Easter, right? And he had spent hours and hours like all the pastors do. I know some of you are like, what are you talking about? Just say Jesus is alive, we'll be happy, and we'll leave. You know, us pastors, we sweat the details a little bit more. So he was preparing. And apparently, the night before he was going to give the sermon, he had a dream. Now, just be careful about dreams. Again, was it a bad steak you had? Did you have some bad sushi the night before? But he says, it was very clear. God told me, do not preach that sermon. So again, this has never happened to me. Maybe one of these days it will. It'd be fascinating if it does. He said, do not preach that sermon. And so he got up, and he was like, well, then what do I say? And he knew that God was going to give him words to speak. And he said that I just started talking. I started talking about who God was. I started talking about the death of Jesus and how it changed everything and that he was alive. And he said it was very weird because at the church service, someone had brought a friend, and he came up and he's like, your sermon, what do you mean? And he said, Jesus was crucified. And he was like, well, his hands and his feet were nailed on a cross and he died. And he goes, so if someone had scars on their hands, that might be a clue of who this person is. And this pastor friend, he's like, what are you saying? He goes, I had a dream last night of a person who told me to come to church and that I would find out who I was through this pastor. And it ended up that through this description, this young man was visited in some way by God, and it was proven that it was Jesus trying to wake this person up. And if this pastor did not trust that God was going to give him words, something might have been missed. I think that's us as well. We start getting spooked, we start getting sidetracked, we start thinking of a lot of other things. And maybe you have friends who are not believers, and you wonder, what am I going to say to them? You know what might be helpful is to just simply say, God, use me as a vessel to speak your words in however you want to use me. Lord, I don't know this person's argumentation. I don't know what is going on in their life, but you do. So, Lord, then you give me the words to speak so that when I talk to them, they will know that it's you speaking to them and not me. I fear that this is probably one of the reasons why I'm not used as much anymore by God, because I have all this knowledge, and I think my knowledge gets in the way of me being able to just speak to people in a realistic way. And when I listen to all of the stuff that you guys do, it's incredible. And you might think, gosh, if only I had all the answers like Pastor Manning. No, you don't. You don't want all the answers. I think it's a hindrance. I think it's problematic. I think if there comes a time that you discuss something and you need to then bounce something off me, man, fantastic. I could be used by God in that way. But we worry so much about what to say that we're not listening in the moment of what God might be doing in that time. And this happened all throughout the disciples' lives. Paul himself was brought before governors, and then he was even told, you're going to be doing some incredible stuff when you go to Rome in chains. And it could be easy to start focusing on that, but instead God is saying, just relax a little bit. Just trust. I'm not going to abandon you. You may say things, you may not understand why you're saying, but trust that my words are going to work through you. Say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. There's other times we get spooked. Verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents. Ugh. And have them put to death. Josh, I love you. You're amazing. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's hard to, again, imagine, you know, we read stories like on 9/11, some of the stuff that took place and the massive tragedy. And similar stuff happened in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. It was really bad. We kind of don't really know how that works because we've never really been laid siege to. But the way that they would do the warfare back then was very specific. You would surround a place, and what you do is you just cut off its water, its food, its ability to raise an army, its money. And so it would be like a slow chokehold over the city until it finally gave up. And you can read about it. It is not pretty. But you can read about that in Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian that wrote all about it. He wrote a book called Wars. And if you ever want to read a story, it's really terrifying to read just how bad it got to the point where a mother who had an only child, it ran out of food, and so she had no other choice. You read these stories, and you're like, this is impossible that has happened. It's bad and it's dark. But don't worry and trust. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get spooked. Don't get sleepy. He gives another thing. Notice this is fascinating, verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation. You have a little text note on that? The abomination that causes desolation? Daniel, yeah. So this is a direct prophecy that was given in the book of Daniel. And Daniel was prophesying about similar things. He was prophesying during the time of the siege of the Jerusalem temple in 586. And he was specifically referring to a guy. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a really nasty ruler. He was one that came into the temple and slaughtered a bunch of pigs. And then he lined up all of the people, the priests and the leaders and the teachers, and he gave them a choice. Either drink the pig's blood in church or die. Well, that doesn't sound like a very pleasant choice, does it? And would that be an abomination to the Jewish people at the time? Oh, yeah, I mean, pigs, like, I still feel sad for them. Like, I love bacon, so I'm always going to be happy that in Book of Acts, God opens that all up for us. But back then, pigs, blood, and the defiling of the temple was huge to the point where, again, it caused desolation. Now, when you see this phrase, go ahead and write it in your Bibles, Luke 21:20. And here's the reason why. In Luke 21:20, this is Luke's little apocalypse. In it, he does not use the phrase "the abomination that causes desolation." Matthew uses it, Mark uses it, Luke does not use it. Instead, Luke says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know the end is near." So this is a very specific thing. I don't want us to get caught up in a lot of these details about future end time stuff because I don't believe that that is what Jesus is referring to here, this abomination that causes desolation. And most people believe that this is in reference to at that time when the king would come in and they'd set up these banners and standards and essentially it would be the worshiping of another god other than Yahweh. It would be similar as if I said, commissioned a statue of Buddha, and I put him right up here in front, and I just instructed all of you to please, when you come forward to communion, please make sure you bow to the Buddha. Would that be offensive to anybody here? Might be a shade problematic at that point, right? So again, it's hard for us to imagine what's going on here, but that's what they said, that you are now no longer just free to worship as you please. You must bow down and you must worship. And it wasn't just a false god, it was a human being, and it was really super offensive. That's what this is in reference to. So when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Again, this would make no sense if this is end times prophecy. So God's instruction to the entire world is that when the end is about to happen, the whole world, don't worry about it. But if you're in Judea, you are in trouble, and you better start fleeing to the mountains. And then again, the instructions are so odd and awkward. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that it won't take place during winter. I'm sorry, if it's the end of the world, I don't really care what season it is, right? If Jesus is coming back, I'm not going to be worried about that kind of stuff. So this is not in reference specifically to the coming of Jesus at the end of time. It's in reference to Jesus coming again in power and in destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. Verse 19, because those will be days of distress unequated from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. Again, if you want to read some of those stories, you're like, how bad was it? It was really bad. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Your life is going to be terrible at times. You're going to experience stuff that is just absolutely horrific. And it's always hard because we try to point to Jesus, we point to him being in power, we point to him still being in control, but sometimes our circumstances are so overwhelming, it just becomes really, really difficult to see Jesus. I think this is the reason why God made it easier for all of us to see Jesus, because now Jesus, his temple, are all those who believe. So when you are struggling in life and everything is going wrong, and you come to church and someone comes up and gives you a hug, that's God. When you don't know if anyone ever cares about you or your life, and you're thinking to yourself, there's no point in even moving on, and then you go to a Bible study, and you hear about the presence of God, and then you share, and people surround you, and they put their arms around you, and they put their hands on you, and then they pray over you, that's God. That is God saying, I'm going to be with you in an even stronger and better and close and intimate way. Why do we go to church? This is one of those huge things. I'm begging you. If there ever comes a time in your life that you want to walk away from a church that's bad or a pastor that's evil, that's teaching false stuff, man, okay, great. Move away from that. Do not move away from the church. Do not move away from God. It is darn near impossible, I think, to live this life without knowing God's incredible presence. And one of the ways you find it is in the local church. And your local church is going to mess up. Your pastor is going to say horrible things. Your pastor is going to not live correctly. Your pastor is not going to say things correctly. You might not get a level of care from your pastor or from the people around you. But please always know this, God is never going to leave you. Even when everything is falling apart around you, God says, I still will be with you no matter what. So if you are struggling in life, the worst thing you can do, and if you're not struggling in life right now, man, I'm so excited, put this deep into your soul. When things go bad, get back to church. It's one of the first things we jettison. Things go bad, things go wrong. We don't want to come to church because everyone seems so happy, right? I mean, look around. Look at all the happy people that are here. No, they're not happy. They're miserable, just like you. Isn't that wonderful? We are all miserable beings trying to live this thing called life, and everything is falling apart, and that's the reason why we come here. Why? Because we know who God is, that God moves mountains, that God protects through storms, that God says, even when the circumstances are so bad and you see everything falling apart around you, I will never leave you. Don't miss that part. A lot of you are trying to exit out of tragedy and pain. I get that. I know whenever I'm going through painful stuff, the first thing I try to do is get happy, right? oh man, things are going bad. You know what? I'm going to go to Disneyland. That'll make me happy, right? Oh man, things are going really bad. I think I'll just drink a little bit because that'll just make me happy. Man, things are going really bad. I think I'm going to smoke some marijuana because that'll at least make me happy. When things are going wrong, sometimes God wants us to sit in the mess of life so that we will learn how to trust in Him, that we will know how to look to Him when things are bad. And maybe, just maybe, God is going to use the problems that you're facing in order to help someone else who maybe doesn't have that connection that you have. I've seen that just time and time again. Don't miss the middle. Don't get out too quickly. Don't try to slow down sometimes that grief process or that pain-filled process. Because a lot of people will be like, oh, hey, no, look over here. Oh, hey, look over here. Oh, things are going to be much better. No, sometimes things are going to be bad. And then, verse 24, but in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Some people say, did that happen in 70 AD? Again, if you want to read through the stuff, it's really fascinating. I did a full parallel study of Josephus with the little apocalypse in the book of Revelation. It's fascinating what happens. It's incredible, some of the stories that are told. You go, that's just, I didn't know that. Right, because we get sidetracked. We want to think about the future instead of living in the now. And then, at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and He will send His angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Now, this is an interesting stat. When the destruction of the Jerusalem temple happened, the siege was there, as the Christians that were in that area, as they were growing up, Jesus had also told them, look, you're going to be my witnesses to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, the problem was everyone just kind of stayed in Jerusalem, like, oh, this is comfortable. This is nice. And then God said, no, we got to get you out. And so when this is all going to happen, be on your guard and look for it. And it was reported, and again, from Josephus, who is a turncoat Jew. He was Jewish, but the Jewish people hated him because he left them behind, and he was not a Christian. So he's not writing from a kind of a biblical Christian worldview. He said that when the destruction of the Jerusalem temple happened finally and it fell in 70 AD, there was not one Christian left inside the city because all of them had left. They had escaped to a place called Pella. And that's insane to think about, but that's because they heeded these words. They're like, we got to get out. We got to see when these things are happening. We got to make sure that we're not a part of that. And it wasn't that we escape problems. It's not that you become Christian and you now can escape all these issues. No, you're still going to face it. There's still going to be these problems. But then finally, when that all happened, the Son of Man came in his... And remember what he said to Pilate? He said, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand and coming in power. Yeah, this is what he's talking about. Verse 28, now, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near, right? When hurricanes and earthquakes start happening on the West Coast, you know that summer is nearing the end, right? No, probably the biggest one. It was no joke. I did it. I feel bad, but I'm going to make a confession. Yeah, you know that summer is over when you pull into the Starbucks drive-thru and pumpkin spice latte is back. Yeah, are you excited? You're excited. I could see that. I did. I ordered a pumpkin spice latte today. I'm so, yeah.
It's going to be 104.
It's going to be 104 degrees today. But summer's over. Dang it, George. Summer's over. We are in fall. No, we're not. Yeah, yeah. I wonder if Dr. Schulteis is listening because he hates pumpkin spice anything. So, yeah. There'll be a new cartoon. I didn't have a chance to load it up for today, but next week the pre-service scrolling announcements will have a pumpkin spice latte joke in there. It'll be great. So he's saying, look out, and when you see these things happen, in verse 29, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Tell me, what does this next passage mean? I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. What does that mean? What does it mean that this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened? That means the disciples and those people at the time were going to be alive to see it. Is this in reference to end times? I think all the disciples are dead now. I'm pretty pretty certain of it. This is in reference to the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD. Now again, don't get me wrong, God uses this type of language, and there is apocalyptic language and future language. We've got to be careful about what that means. This generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. It's going to get bad. Now, I'm not going to go on there. We're just going to keep going. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Things are going to get bad, but God's word is never going to fail. Things could get difficult in the United States of America, but God's word is always supreme. We might be upset at what's happening in our lives, but God is never going to walk away. Do you see what he's saying? We get distracted. We get spooked. We get scared of everything that's going on, and he says, you do not need to get that way. I will always be with you. Now, one of the things that does happen, and I admit it, is sometimes when we talk about end time stuff and people say, well, when is Jesus coming? And we say things like soon, and some people ask me when I think the world's going to end. I have a weird viewpoint. I think it's going to be another couple thousand years. It's just my own viewpoint. I don't think we're anywhere near the end. I'm probably wrong. Don't listen to a word that I'm saying. But there's a temptation that, and I agree, that when we don't have a sense of urgency in life, we end up missing the opportunities that God's putting in front of us. If you knew that you were going to die in the next 20 days, how much differently would you live? Yeah, don't worry, I've asked myself this question and I don't like my answers. If you knew you were not going to die for another 60 years, would that change how you live? Again, we end up losing the sense of urgency that there are people around us who don't know about Jesus. There are people that don't have faith. And we sometimes, when people like me think that the future end is so far away, there's a temptation on my part to play a long game to the point where I miss what's happening right here in front of me. And that's where I am thankful for the people when I say, when is Jesus coming? And the answer is soon. Maybe we can't define it, but that's okay because he is coming soon. That's what he said. And we have to have this sense of urgency. I am thankful for World Cup soccer that taught me an interesting lesson on this. Yeah, World Cup soccer has to do with end times. Because again, I played soccer when I was a kid. Yeah, it's weird. I actually used to run a lot. Now I hate running. I think it was because of soccer. I don't run anymore. But I used to play soccer as a kid. And that whole weird thing, right? When does the game end? Wait, I thought it was 2 45-minute periods, right? 2 45-minute half, so plus. 90 minutes. The game is like NFL, right? Game start. When does the game end with the NFL? When the buzzer, when it's zeros and what about basketball? What about hockey? These are all the. Yet soccer is this weird, crazy sport where 90 minutes is up, and then they go, "We are now in bonus time." Yeah, when is Jesus going to come? I don't know, but it feels like bonus time right now. Question, who knows how much bonus time there is? Do the announcers know how much bonus time there are? I love hearing the announcements. They're like, well, there's going to be 8 minutes of stoppage play and blah, 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 and they put a little new timer up on the top. I don't know, they feel like prognosticators of when the end of the world's going to happen. Like, we know it's going to end right about now, right? And then what happens is they're playing the game. There's this sense of urgency, especially if it's not going well for you. There's an urgency. We've got to get going. We've got to score a goal, or we've got to prevent the other team from scoring the goal. And there's this drive, and I think that's where too many people in Christianity fall asleep. They're like, it's in the future at some point. Let me tell you, the longer I'm alive, the quicker these days are going. The longer I'm alive, it seems the shorter that it's going to be. When I was young, I love you young people, like, if I asked you, when are you going to die? You would say, sometime in the future. Some of you are in stoppage time. And you don't even know it. None of us do. Where's our urgency? When Hurricane Hillary's bearing down on us, I mean, did you guys do something about it? Oh, you didn't? We did. Oh, yeah, yeah. We did. We're like, take down the umbrellas, you know, and we got to prevent this from flying over here, and we got to change this. And, you know, it was great. We cleaned up our back patio. It was, like, immaculate. We're like, wow, thank you, Hurricane Hillary. We love you so much. But there was kind of a sense of urgency. You know, when Pensacola, Florida is about to get hit, there's a sense of urgency. Do we have no urgency anymore? Some of you may die today. Great, what did you learn at church today? Some of us are going to die. Yay. We have no idea when our stoppage time is going to be called. And there needs to be this sense of, let's get going, let's do something. And it's always fascinating watching that World Cup, and everyone's always like looking at the ref, right? And you know what the coaches are screaming? Stop looking at the ref and start playing the game. Don't get distracted. Don't get spooked. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get sleepy. Don't stop. This is the time to get going. This is the time that things should be going. This is what Jesus talks about, verse 32. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Man, I'm sorry. I have no idea what that means. It's a fascinating thing. Is Jesus all-knowing? There's a few things he does not know. At that time, he didn't know in that destruction. We've extrapolated that would be also the same thing when he returns again. You know, the other thing that Jesus is the only entity, God's the only entity that can give himself amnesia? Because he also says other things like, you know what? I'm not going to remember your sins anymore. I always find it fascinating whenever we do confessions of sins, right? And some of you are coming back to God with some of the same sins over and over and over again. You know, is God up there going, like, what? I don't really remember that. Is that how that happened? Why is that? Because God's forgotten your sins. His grace is so massive. He looks at your sin and says, well, you are wonderful and you are perfect. And when I look at you, I don't see you. I don't see your past sins. I don't see your future failures. All I see is my perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's a crazy passage, yeah. I could just see, like, Jesus is up there like, now? Nope. Now? Nope. Are we in stoppage time? Yep. When should I go? Not now. But maybe it's now! Go, go, go! Right? It's this fascinating thing with Jesus. It blows my mind. So how should we live? We don't know when that time is coming. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his children, Jacob and Joshua, in charge, each with his assigned task. Do the dishes, clean up the dog poo, make sure the fish get fed, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. He might come back in the evening or at midnight. Or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. None of you know exactly what's going to happen in the future. And I am so grateful for that. Because if you knew exactly what was going to happen in the future, what would you be focusing on? The future and all that stuff. Maybe it's time to reorient ourselves and see, what is God doing with us here and now? How is God going to use me to advance his kingdom? How is God going to help me speak words of comfort to a friend of mine who's considering suicide? How am I going to speak to this young lady who just miscarried? How am I going to speak to this person who's failing in classes? How am I going to speak to this person who just lost their significant other? How am I going to speak to this person who is struggling in retirement? Today, I hope God shows you exactly what to be focusing on in the middle. Focus on the end. Focus on the middle. And I love this, because how does he end it? If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. Some of you are asleep. Some of you are not paying attention. Some of you are thinking, we've got plenty of time. Like Mark Manning says, it's going to be years and years ahead. No, what he says to you, I say to everyone, watch, be alert, look around you. You are missing the kingdom of God because it's in the stuff around you. And may we wake up and see all that God is doing. Where's your focus? Is your focus on end? Is your focus on when everything is done? Maybe, just maybe, God is saying, take a look around you. And now's the time that we live and see God's kingdom move. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to end up having things not work right because we're thinking of end stuff. It's so easy to get scared. We look around, and maybe we're not sidetracked, but man, we are spooked. It is not looking good. And some of us, Lord, we're just fast asleep. We're not even paying attention to anything. Lord, you've given us a divine mandate to share your word and your love and your words of grace to a world around us. You've shared it with us. You have, through the death of Jesus Christ, given us the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of everlasting life. And for so many of us, we just simply don't do anything with it. It's like a really cool thing we slip in our back pocket and say, I wonder when that will come in handy. And we think it'll come in handy at the end when everything is over. But right now you're calling us to say, no, now is the time to pull that out. Now is the time to start living. Now is the time to start speaking. Now is the time to have some urgency. Now is the time to not back down and get scared. Now is the time to not think about all the other stuff around us and get distracted, but to focus in that Jesus, you are God, you love us, you care for us, you will never leave us nor forsake us, and you have a word to this world, and you use us to carry it out, and that's amazing. So Lord, may we wake up today. May we wake up and see you working in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. There are times where we are not focused on our here and now.